Beloved congregation of the Lord, the big things change your life. That's true of the unwanted things like COVID, but it's also, more happily, true of the joyful things, like the birth of a new baby. I remember once preaching somewhere in the Netherlands, and between services I had lunch with a family that was expecting a baby in a few weeks. And so the little girls wanted me to come upstairs and see the baby room, everything prepared, the crib, the outfits, the diapers, and it's Holland, of course, the Zwitsel, that might not be as well known in this congregation, but that's what every baby gets in Holland. It's a certain brand of lotions and stuff. And at the dinner table, they were all talking excitedly, and Dad said to one of the little girls, "You know, you're going to have to learn to cut your own bread now, because in a few weeks, we're going to have someone who's going to need our attention, and then you have to take care of yourself." Big events in life always produce change. And the bigger they are, the more powerful and lasting the change becomes. And we see in our text this morning how the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ changes life for his church on earth. And the way in which he reveals himself shows how he cares for his people as the risen Lord. He wants us to know what his resurrection means for all who believe in him. He shows us how he applies his full salvation, and that's the reason we have chapter 21 in John's Gospel. Our theme is, the risen Lord reveals himself to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, first through exposing their helplessness, then through his powerful intervention, and lastly, through his gifts. So our text is clearly a revelation of himself that Jesus Christ gives to his disciples after his resurrection. In both verse 1 and verse 14, the first and last verses of our text, we're told, our translation says, he showed himself, but it should be translated, he revealed himself. And that's because this Greek verb is only used to describe an act of God making himself known. So what's so special about this account as revelation? Well, first of all, that the Lord Jesus wants to make himself known. This isn't just an appearance. You sometimes have this public figure on the campaign trail, premier, prime minister, president, or sometimes the Pope puts in an appearance and they call it an appearance. And it's an appearance because there's distance. You might see the individual, but you're not going to, in most cases, shake hands and chat. You don't really get to know that person. But when Jesus Christ appears in this passage to his disciples, it is revelation. He wants to make himself known. He wants to come close to them. And he still wants this with us. Think, for example, of how Jesus began his public ministry, revealing himself in the Gospel of John. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, he did the miracle of changing water into wine at Cana. And the Holy Spirit tells us why he did that. And I quote, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory." And the result? His disciples believed in him. And that's always why he reveals himself, so that his disciples would have their faith in him strengthened and confirmed. But this history is noteworthy for a second reason, because it's a revelation of the risen Christ. Verse 14, this was the third revelation of himself after he was risen from the dead. He wants his disciples to understand who he is as the risen Savior, to trust him as the risen one. There is a whole sermon simply in that fact, that Jesus wants him to make himself known. Have you ever wondered that? Does God want to make himself known to me in my life? Sometimes people doubt that. And then we have a conversation about that as pastor and sheep of the Lord. But the text tells us that Jesus wants to be known. And he makes himself knowable, not just to his seven disciples, but the end of verse 1 tells us this is the way, this is how he revealed himself. And in telling us how he did so, he's telling us, pay attention, because this is still how he does so. So then in our first point, the text shows us that the Lord Jesus reveals himself by exposing our helplessness. And he does this by waiting. Maybe someone's a little confused. You say, waiting? I thought the point of the text was to be made known. How can you get to know somebody by waiting? You can't get to know someone if they're not even there, can you? Well, actually, you can. Maybe you know this in family life. My mother once had to go to the Netherlands for 3 weeks. Her mother had surgery, and so she went to care for her mother. And that meant that our family had to do all the cooking, cleaning, and all the other things that a mother does in the house. And when she came home, everybody was very happy to see her again, because we all realized just how much she did. You realize, where would I be without that person in my life? And so the Lord Jesus had told his disciples, go to Galilee and wait for me there, and I will reveal myself to you there. They got there. But he's not showing up. And so Peter says to the six other disciples who were with him at the moment, he says, I'm going fishing. And the rest were eager to go with him. Now, some of the commentators here accuse them of being unspiritual, of deserting their office and calling, and of going back to their previous occupation. In my opinion, this is very silly. And I would be almost willing to guarantee you every commentator who says so is not a fisherman. If you like fishing, and I do, if there's a boat and a rod and an opportunity, you seize it. And even if there isn't an opportunity, you seize it anyway. That's what fishermen do. Of course they're going fishing. And that night, they don't catch a thing. Not one little small one ends up in the net. Now, if you're a good fisherman and a skilled fisherman and you're used to catching something, getting skunked, as we call it, is never pleasant. These guys are professionals. 90% of the fish are in 10% of the water, and a good fisherman knows which 10% of the water and what time of day they bite. They knew all these things. They'd fished that lake. They knew where the fish hid. And the tension grows because all night long they're fishing and nothing happens. And first they get a little worried, and then they get annoyed. And you see they're irritated when they're asked if they have any fish, and the only thing they have to say is a very short answer. No. And they began to think, well, where is the Lord Jesus Christ actually? He's supposed to come and meet us here. He promised us he'd be there. We haven't seen him yet. He's delaying. And we can't catch a fish either. Everything's going wrong. You could say, in a sense, the disciples are spiritually becalmed. If you've ever been in a sailboat, you know what I mean. The breeze suddenly dies completely and the boat just goes absolutely nowhere. They'd met Jesus with such joy at Jerusalem. They were excited they were going to serve the risen Lord. They realized their calling. They're not going to abandon their calling only a week or two after so joyfully being commissioned. Even Thomas, doubting Thomas, now believes. And zealously they go to Galilee. And then they run completely stuck. And it's only then that the risen Lord reveals himself to them. They've worked all night. The dawn breaks. And there he stands on the shore. But they can't see who it is. They can't recognize him in the low light. And apparently he keeps them from recognizing his voice, just as he had with the men on the road to Emmaus. And he exposes their helplessness with a question. And the Greek actually tells us he's expecting a no answer. You could translate it like this: boys, you don't have any fish, do you? And remember the distance, it was cubits, and a cubit doesn't mean anything to you and I, but a cubit's actually 18 inches, so it's about the length of a soccer field, children. And it's low light, and they don't see him. And he wants them to say, no, we don't. He wants them to admit their hands are empty. Why did he wait for this moment? They are going to be sent out as fishers of men. More than once, he has told them that's their calling. That's why an object lesson in a fishing boat's a good thing. It's the lab, so to speak, of all the lessons he's given them. And without consciously leaning on the risen Lord, they will accomplish nothing. And that's a lesson you have to learn and a lesson you have to relearn again and again. Without him, I don't get anywhere. And that is what he emphasizes by waiting and questioning them. And notice how he does it. He also calls them boys. Now, that's not a word you use for strangers usually. It's for people you know. It's in those times how a master or rabbi would speak to his disciples. He's pointing out they're dependent on him, but doing it in words of love and friendship. His questions are painfully direct, but they're also gentle and affectionate. And his question is so humbling, but he asks it in such a tender way. He shows our need and poverty without him. Now, that's not always a lesson we appreciate, because we like to think we can do a lot more than we can. We like to forget that we are creatures and that even every breath we draw, we need God's air and God's light. But as sinners, we've declared our independence from God. We like to think, I can do it. That's true in ordinary life and spiritual life. I heard once a story of a man on the radio. He'd lost his job, burned through his savings. He needed welfare. And so he pulled up to the appropriate location to register and apply, and he had to become dependent on the government. And he said, I was unable to get out of the car. He said, I put my head on the steering wheel and I wept, but I couldn't bring myself to accept something I hadn't worked for. He didn't want to be dependent. You and I can do the same thing spiritually. Sometimes almost unconsciously, this independent attitude rises in your heart. I've got the right convictions. I've got the right insight. I know the way it ought to be going in church life and family life and my work. I can do it. And that's when the probing, exposing questions of the Lord Jesus are so valuable. Boys, you haven't accomplished anything, have you? Sometimes, to make it very simple and practical, you begin a day without prayer, without leaning on the Lord, without acknowledging him and asking him for his help. And as the day keeps on going, you discover with a mounting sense of frustration, things aren't going smoothly, things are going wrong. And maybe your conscience at that moment pops up. You're not getting a whole lot done, are you? And this is still how the Lord likes to reveal himself, by waiting, by letting us run stuck. You recognize that? Your own experience too? Maybe you're so busy and diligent with spiritual things and reading and thinking and discussing, and yet something is missing. Something is incomplete. Maybe you love your calling that the Lord has given you in his kingdom as an office bearer in some other way, and you start your work so joyfully and zealously, and after a while you kind of run stuck and you begin to think, is it making any difference? You work hard, you do your best. But is it breaking through? Or maybe you began to serve the Lord with the diligence and zeal of first love, and after a while reality hits, it's a struggle. Sin so easily trips you up. The same sins you were so determined to defeat, they come back again and again, and you say, well, how could I say that critical, cutting word again? Or how could I be so negative? Or whatever it is. And you realize, I'm weak. Sometimes we can get stuck in the rut of a gospel of doing. We all know, of course, the right answer. It's by grace, it's through faith, it's not of works. We can say it to each other, we can pass the quiz every time. But saying it and doing it are not always the same thing. We can be trying so hard to be a good person, a decent person, a good mom or dad or spouse or whatever the case may be, and other people might look at you and say, that person's got it all together. It's going really well in their life. But on the inside, if you're honest, you've been stuck in the rut of obligation, and I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to go there, have to, have to, have to. And deep down, if you were to answer the question of the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you accomplishing? You might want to say, in a moment of honesty, nothing. Whoever you are today, without the risen Lord at work, making himself known in your life, you cannot do anything that ultimately matters eternally. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ loves to demonstrate this by waiting. And then by questioning you. Not just to point out how empty your hands are, but to point out how full and rich his grace is. He reveals himself to us because he knows us still. He knows we need to run stuck. And that's the gospel of the resurrection. That the Lord Jesus reveals himself to people who run stuck, who run out, whose strength fails, who are dependents. And he shows his glorious grace. He satisfies such people. And that's our second point, through his powerful intervention. Now that he's exposed their dependence and their need and helplessness without him, now he reveals the difference he makes. But once again, he wants to intervene in a way that reveals himself. So he doesn't say, I'm Jesus. Not with words right away. He gives them an assignment. You cast the net on the right side of the ship and you'll find. Now, it's a bit of a strange assignment to give experienced fishermen, and you need to know that in those days, fishing boats all had pegs, kind of like our steering wheel on the left side of the car. They had pegs on the left side of the boat. You would throw your net out, you would hang it on the pegs, and the weights on the bottom would leave the net hanging appropriately. Now, if you're going to throw it on the right side of the boat, the boat's just simply not set up for that. And of course, a fisherman would know that. I once accompanied a fishing boat in the North Sea from Urk when I studied in the Netherlands, and fishermen are a rather blunt and salty lot. They'll tell you exactly what they think and why. And if some stranger is going to tell a captain of an Urker boat, don't fish like this, fish like that, put your nets where I say, he's going to say, what do you know about fishing? I've been doing this for 20 years. And the amazing thing is the disciples don't say a word. They don't even ask who it is. There's something compelling about the word of this stranger. They simply obey. The net goes overboard, and that means they've got to stand there and hold it. And suddenly, they realize, wait, there's weight on this thing. They try to pull it up, and it's bursting to the seams with fish. They can't even get it on board. It's too much. They got to drag it to shore. On the powerful word of this stranger, the biggest fish in the sea come dashing into the net. Where first they had nothing, now they have more than enough. And then John, the one who's always thinking, He might not be as quickly hands-on, but there's always something brewing up there. He realizes, wait a minute, I know who that is. This is how the Lord Jesus works. Isn't that because of love? You know your loved ones. Sometimes, especially if you've been married for 20 years, you know exactly what your spouse is going to say. Or you come to the playground to pick up your kids a little early for some appointment. There's 100 kids, but you know, oh, look at the way that one walks, that one's jacket, that's mine. Even if they're all wearing a uniform, you can say, wait a minute, that's mine. In the airport in the Netherlands, in Schiphol, the baggage area has these big glass windows, and so when my family goes, the kids go running to the windows because you can wave at Opa and Oma while Dad's waiting for the suitcases. And they'll say, even from the other side of the baggage hall, I see her, I see her. That's love. And Jesus, John recognizes his master. He says to Peter, that's the Lord, that's the way he does things. What does he want to teach them and us? First this, he is mighty and therefore to be trusted. Even the fish of the sea obey his word. And knowing their Lord this way is so important for the work he calls them to do. They'll face a difficult struggle. They'll have to proclaim Christ in a culture that doesn't think Jesus Christ is good news. They'll face that hostility, and there will be more than one time when they'll run stuck and run out and say, it's too much for me, I can't do it. And their wisdom and their patience and their kindness and their words, it'll all reach its limits. And that is why they need to know that their sender is mighty, the resurrected Lord of heaven and earth, so that whenever they come to stand powerless, and they will, they'll know he still has more than enough power. And I can rely on him, and I can keep following him no matter what. And so, congregation, this is the way the Lord reveals himself to us this morning, too, in this passage. This is what the resurrection means for the day-to-day life of his church. What an encouragement that is for office bearers in the church. The one who sends you is the mighty risen Lord. He needs only to speak and it happens. And the things that you could never accomplish, the change of heart and mind that you could never produce in that person you're visiting, he can. He sent you, and therefore he must exercise his power alongside you. And when you run stuck and when you're helpless and you don't know what to do, you can count on him to support you with his power. The Apostle Paul underlines what this means for the Corinthians. He's got a whole chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, on the resurrection, and sometime I'll preach on the last verse. The verse that says this, therefore, my beloved brethren, therefore, in light of the resurrection of Christ, you be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, since you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. No matter how vain it might feel. What an encouragement such a Savior is to those who run struck and struggle with their sin. You ever get just tired of yourself, your certain character weaknesses, your flaws? Are you sometimes ever just so disappointed that you reacted that way again? That you keep on fighting the same sins that you sometimes give in instead of fighting? And left to yourself, you'll keep on tripping and falling on your face. But the Lord Jesus is the mighty risen Lord. Go to him. Ask him for his power and grace. He is the Savior in order to be the helper. Or if you try to get through your day on your own, in your own strength, and you get overwhelmed and stressed and stuck, then learn from this passage to rest on him as the Lord, the risen one. When I attended seminary in Grand Rapids, one of the young men, a black young man, the professors, I think, asked him to pray at the end of a lecture about as often as the rest of us combined. And actually, I think the rest of us wish they would ask him every time and just let us listen. I don't know if I've ever heard a man pray like that. He'd never heard of Reformed doctrine, but somehow he ended up at PRTS and he became Reformed. And there were two things that always stood out about that young man's prayers. First of all, he always prayed like a beggar, so needy. We're helpless without you, Lord. And you could tell as he said it, he really felt it and was convinced of it. And at the same time, such a childlike sense of expectancy that the Lord would take care and answer and help. And those two things belong together. And it's exactly that the revelation of the might of the risen Lord is meant to produce. But the Lord also wants his disciples to recognize how he works so that they can learn to expect him. John gets it. John says, that's the Lord. That's his way. He loves to have us run stuck and be helpless and feel our dependence and then seek us out to show his power and his grace. It's the Lord. He reveals himself precisely when we say, I can't go on like this. This is not going to work. I don't think this is going to get better. See what John calls him? The Lord, the name that speaks of his authority and power. And in the New Testament, this is the name that especially was given to Christ because of his resurrection. You remember Philippians 2, right? Highly exalted by God and given the name above every name, the name Lord, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. John recognizes it. It's the Lord who does things this way, he tells Peter. And once you learn to know the Lord that way, sometimes, and I say this as pastor too, often my best sermons, or at least the ones that are most effective, happen when I feel my own helplessness and weakness the most. And once you learn that, you learn to expect the Lord's help. John recognizes it, and he says it to Peter. And of course, impulsive Peter does what Peter does. He ties his robe around him and leaps into the water and swims the 100 meters and wades the last bit. And the rest aren't willing to get wet, and they follow in the boat. It's the difference in character in the church too, is it not? The one thinks and says, I know what that is. And the other leaps, but in the end, they're all the same. They all want to be with him, and they all recognize him as their Lord. And they all realize in verse 12, it's the Lord. And so the Lord wants to reveal himself not just as the mighty one who's able to help, but the one whom we can expect to help, the very present help in time of need, especially when we run stuck. That's how the Lord is. He reveals himself when we can't do without him. He's never too early and never too late, and he lets our help and strength fade until we expect help from nowhere except from him. And then we say to each other, isn't that just like the Lord? Even when you don't see him, he's there, and he'll intervene. And the more that takes root in your heart, you expect God to care for you. Once in the Netherlands, my wife and I visited someone we knew with a family. The mother had cancer already for several years, and eventually she died from it. Sometimes it was going good, and sometimes they wondered how much longer this could go on. And as I listened to the testimony of husband and wife, they were overflowing with the goodness and intervention of the Lord. And I quote, we've learned to expect him. He comes every time with his help and grace in his own time and in his own way. We've learned to expect him. Sometimes he waits and teaches us how much rebelliousness and sin that are still boiling over in us. But he always intervenes and helps. We expect him to. The husband is a choir director, leading the choir in songs of praise. even when his wife was too sick to walk that day. And of course, the choir always wanted to know at the start of practice, how is she today? And he would say this and this. And sometimes someone would come up to him in the break and say, but I don't understand how you can sing today. And he said, but I came to praise the God who deserves to be praised, and that is what we're going to do. And as I listened to him talk, I thought to myself, because I had just heard a sermon on this passage, the words of John to Peter, it is the Lord. You can expect him. The Lord is risen, and this is what it means. When I am weak, he is strong. And when I reach the end of the road, it's the beginning for him. Flee to him, trust him, expect him, lean on him, and then take action as he directs you in his word, even if you're fearful that it's not going to work and things are not going to change. Where it's the end for us, it is the beginning for him. Flee to him. Count on him when you feel most helpless and broken and needy and weary. Go to him. There is no circumstance in life or in death where a risen Lord is not enough. Once you're grasped by his grace and power, you can expect him and you can say with the psalmist, even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He gives you everything. Are you learning that too? And by everything, that includes also his gifts, our third point. Jesus reveals himself by his gifts. He doesn't just want to show his disciples his power. He doesn't just want to convince them that they can expect him as they go out to be fishers of men. But he wants to teach them that when he calls, he also has to equip and supply. And so the disciples drag the net onto shore. And once they stand there, they see a fire of coals and fish and bread. Breakfast is already prepared. This is how they'd cook in those days. They'd take large flat stones and make a fire all around, and when it burned down to coals, that stone would be as hot as your cast iron pan on the stove, and you could just lay a fillet of fish on there and it would cook within moments. And it's all ready. Breakfast. They don't have to supply a thing. And the Lord is showing them something in this too, spreading a table before them. For those who become painfully aware of their helplessness and weakness, he's saying, here's what I'll give for you. If you're satisfied with who you are and think, I've got this, I can do this, you won't taste the sweetness of that breakfast. But if you know how needy you are, it's the best news you could hear. See then the riches of this risen Lord. He reveals himself by giving them more than enough. They don't need to do anything. They don't need to say anything. They just need to sit down, hold out an empty hand, and listen to him talk. And he still works that way. Just obey his word and hold out your hand for what he can supply. What a beautiful picture that fire of coals and the fresh cooked fish and the bread are. You see, just imagine that fire and sitting there. It's warm. You're full. See that fire of coals, those of you who feel like you're stuck and don't know how to go on. With a Lord like that on the throne and in your life, you can expect everything. But he's got one more command for them. Bring some of the fish you caught. The fish they caught. They didn't catch anything all night. They only caught something after he showed up. But still he says to them, go get some of the fish you caught. He doesn't need them. Everything's ready. But he delights to enable the powerless to serve him. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't that make you feel small? That the Lord, who doesn't need anything in anyone, wants to put you to work in his service and fill you with rest and peace in his service as you discover God is taking care of me. And just like always, Peter leaps first. He jumps out into the water, drags the net on shore, and the miracle gets even more striking because there aren't any little ones in the net. Every fisherman knows you have a mix of big and small, but Here there are 153 big ones. That's a good day's fishing. And we don't need any mystical meaning here. Some of the commentators go out to sea by trying to figure out what the 153 means. Let me tell you what it means. When God gives, he gives abundantly and more than enough. And that's the only meaning we need to see here. And then he reveals the riches of his gift still more, because he's their host. In those days, when you as host invited guests to your table, you're responsible for food, protection, and everything. By the way, that's why it took so long to catch Osama bin Laden. One Arab in that region said this. He said, "You Americans can offer a $10 million bounty, but here's the problem. In our culture, if your worst enemy knocks on your door and asks for hospitality, you must give it. And that includes protection. And that means that if your own brother comes to the door looking for him, you have to shoot your own brother to protect your guest, because hospitality is the highest law." And in Jesus' time and in that culture, it was the same to some degree. And so by being the host, he's saying, "You can expect me to care for you." And he passes out to them the fish and the bread. You see the riches? The risen Lord lets his glory radiate in this entire passage. He fills empty hands. He helps the helpless abundantly. He gives and he gives and he gives more than enough. He makes himself responsible for everything. And how that must have encouraged and comforted his disciples. There they sit silently, not knowing what to say or what to do, awed to silence by the abundance of his gifts and by the magnificence of his glory. No one dares to ask out loud, "Who are you?" Because they realize it's the Lord. No one dared to ask, and yet something flickers through their head for a moment. Who is this? Remember the previous miracle, or another miracle, when the wind and the waves were told, "Be quiet," and the lake was calm in a moment, and they looked at each other and said, "Who is this that even the wind and waves obey him?" There's something new about Jesus' majesty that morning that comes to them as the resurrection Lord, that briefly raises the question flickering in their heads, "Who is this?" of which, of course, they know the answer. It's the Lord. They had lived and walked with him for 3 years, and they knew him, or thought they did. But this is resurrection glory, and that can awe you to silence. How much encouragement is found in this simple revelation of Jesus Christ for everyone who needs this kind of a Lord. In all your life, whatever happens, you have a risen Lord, and you have more than enough. You have everything. That's the great message of the resurrection. The message of the cross is, "I took your place." The message of the resurrection is, "I am with you as your Lord, in your weakness, through my power, with my gifts." Gifts not limited to bread and fish, but gifts of grace, gifts of the Spirit, working in you to will and do of his good pleasure. And that's enough. That's enough to be an office bearer. That's enough to be a parent. That's enough in the fight against sin. You can't name a single possible event that could happen in this world where a risen Lord is not enough. And this is what Jesus' resurrection means. Have you learned to see it that way in your life? Have you been taught of God to expect and delight in his Savior like this? Or do you live on without it changing anything in you? Life cannot remain the same when you encounter the risen Lord. Don't remain in your poverty or helplessness, whatever it is, but come and receive from the great risen Lord. For the text shows you that when you meet the risen Lord in your poverty, he gives you everything. He gives you himself, and having him, you have it all. He wants to do so. He delights to do so. And every time you feel stuck, helpless, overwhelmed, and broken, he is simply saying, I'm doing that so that you can taste and enjoy my provision. That's who the Lord Jesus is. Doesn't he deserve all your trust, all your love, your worship, your life, and your all?